distinction between voluntary and involuntary murder, that is an issue that is still before us today. When somebody kills somebody, then the judge will have to decide, and the prosecution, whether it was an involuntary murder or deliberate one. And it makes a great difference in the sentencing. A man who accidentally killed someone was not to be executed for this act. And that shows already God's kindness and his concern that justice be done. And that person who had killed accidentally was given the opportunity to run to that so-called city of refuge. Why? Well, there he would receive a fair trial, and possibly he would escape the avenger of blood. And this avenger of blood, or as it says in the Hebrew, the Goel Adam, was the next of kin. Incidentally, that is also similarly found in the story of Ruth, as was also such a Goel Adam, a next of kin, or the closest relative to that person. And it was his responsibility to punish the murderer of his close relative. Now, this custom of blood revenge was already very ancient at this time, not only among the Hebrews, the Israelites, but among all the other nations surrounding them. The origin of blood revenge can be found in the book of Genesis already, in chapter 9, verse 6, where God commends Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And there we have the divine institution of what we today still know is capital punishment. Now, at first, this command could only be carried out by private individuals. There were no courts at the time of Noah. No appointed judges were established yet. For the human race was not yet at that time organized into nations. There was no central authority or government which could be invested with this responsibility. At that time, at Noah's time and the following centuries, there was only families, the structure of the family. And the head of every family was, of course, the father or the patriarch. And these patriarchs, they were appointed by God to be their family judges. So if this law governing murder was to be carried out at all, it had to be carried out by the family itself. And in that way, there arose this custom of the blood revenge by the next of kin, by the closest relative. But as time went on, things also changed in that aspect. When after the Tower of Babel episode, the human race was dispersed over all the earth, the descendants of Noah took with them, of course, also this already firmly established practice. But as is the case with all divine legislation, this institution of the office of Goel could be and often was abused. It was very easy for an avenger of blood to act impulsively or vindictively, so as to inflict a death penalty on someone who was not even guilty of premeditated murder. And to prevent this from happening, or at least keep it to a minimum, God made this provision for cities of refuge. If a man killed someone by accident, he was permitted to flee to one of these six cities set aside for that purpose. There, at the gate of that city, he would be presented before the elders of the city, for a preliminary trial. After that, he was brought to stand trial before the congregation of the community nearest the scene of the crime. He had to go back all the way to where the crime was committed so that the people there, the village, and the leaders of that village would investigate it further. If he was found innocent of premeditated murder, he was returned to the city of refuge, where he had to stay until the death of the high priest of that time. Only when that high priest died, he could return to his home and be found innocent and resumed a normal life. But if he left the city of refuge prior to the death of the high priest, then the avenger of blood might kill him. But if, on the other hand, the accused was found guilty of premeditated murder, the fact that he had found safety in the city of refuge meant no permanent safety for him, no escape for him. He was to be delivered up to the avenger of blood for execution. Now, this rather complicated system has also a very important spiritual meaning for us today. Well, what is then the spiritual application of this institution of those cities of refuge? Well, congregation, these cities of refuge may be taken as pictures of Christ. And the fleeing to those cities for safety may be understood as illustrations of the way of salvation through Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the great city of refuge for all who have transgressed against God's law. That is the basic meaning here. Why is that so? Well, because the law of God condemns everyone who breaks its commandments. And like the avenger of blood, the law of God pursues the transgressors until it overtakes and kills him. For what does the law say? Well, according to Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Even if we have broken the law of God in only one point, as James says, we are guilty and under its curse. One violation of one point in the law makes us guilty of the entire law that we have broken it. Now, this is something very important, very crucial. Do you realize, congregation, that this is true of every sinner in the world, but also in the church? And so you and me are under the law. We have to obey that law. And of course we cannot, yet we must. Are we aware of this? That the holy law of God is pursuing you and me and seeks to slay us. If you are not in Christ, the city of refuge, you are in danger of eternal perdition. Now, you will say, no doubt, "Pastor, I know this. I know that is what the Bible teaches. I've been brought up under the truth. I'm aware of this." But why then, if you know this, if you have been taught these things all your life, how can you be so calm about it? How can you be so indifferent even and unconcerned? I'm addressing you who do not know Christ as your Savior. That means you are in danger of eternal misery in hell. And yet, many of you live as if these things are not all that important. And that shows that you do not really understand or believe the Bible. Something similar could have happened to the manslayer, to the one who killed someone. Let us picture it in our minds. And it is even described like that in one of the passages in Deuteronomy. Before the man killed his victim, he no doubt knew all about the existence of those cities. But he never gave it much thought. He had never killed anyone, so it didn't apply to him, he would think. But no sooner had he killed that one man, or he started to think of these cities of refuge, then they became realities for him. Knowing full well that soon the next of kin, the Goel Adam, would arrive on the scene, seeking revenge, he did not waste a single minute anymore, but he ran immediately to the nearest city of refuge appointed for him. That's the difference. So it is with an unconverted person. As long as he is in his natural condition, he enjoys a false peace, and he finds satisfaction in the things of this world and in the pleasures of sin. But now think of it this way. When the Holy Spirit begins his saving work in that person, then everything changes. That person is then aroused, suddenly aroused from the sleep of death. He's convicted of his sin. He's made to see that the wrath of God rests upon him, and that his immortal soul is exposed to everlasting perdition. What a change is taking place now in that person. Great fear takes hold of him as he begins to realize what predicament he is in. What must I do to be saved? He asks with the jailer of Acts 17. What must I do? How can I escape the danger I am in? If I should die at this very moment, I am lost forever. And you begin to pray, Lord, is there a way out for such a sinner as I am? Like the Catechism puts it, is there a way whereby I may be reconciled to God? Is there a way whereby I may escape that punishment that I deserve? Everything looks hopeless from the human point of view. But it is not hopeless from God's side. And that is what the same Holy Spirit who convicts you of sin, that Spirit will now also show you the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to you when you are in church, especially there, but also at home when you may read the Bible. And then the Holy Spirit comes with the good news of the gospel. The glad tidings, they are then also received with eagerness and with great interest. You know, that is the change that takes place when the Lord converts a sinner. Maybe that sinner, and in your case, that's two of you too, you've heard the gospel many times. But this time you hear it so differently. And it is as if that the gospel is heard by you for the first time. You have heard all your life of Christ as the only Savior, but you have never really given it much thought. Why not? Because you have never really seen your need of a Savior before. Just like that manslayer, he knew about those cities of refuge, but he did not think much about it. They did not concern him until he found himself to be in trouble. How glad he was then that there were such places of protection which had been provided for people like him. And it is something like that also with a sinner who has become a sinner before God. It is only now that he appreciates the gospel and he seeks to understand now the way of salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. And congregation, to help us understand these things better, we can learn from these Bible passages before us. There are several things about these Old Testament cities of refuge which help us illustrate the wonderful way in which Christ is held up in the gospel as the only Savior of sinners. Let me go through them. First of all, these cities were appointed by God. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, not so obvious. These cities, we must understand, these cities were not set aside as asylums by people. Not by Joseph, not by Jonah, or rather Joshua, not by Moses, not by any human being. They were not human inventions, but they were expressions of divine mercy. These cities anticipated man's real need. You know, God did not wait until someone had accidentally killed his brother and then he would arrange for his protection. That he would then give instruction that such a city of refuge be built for him. No, these cities were there, ready to receive the poor fugitive long before the act of homicide was committed. And it is the same way with the gospel congregation. God's appointment of his Son to be the Savior of sinners was no afterthought to meet an unforeseen remedy, or emergency rather. The salvation of the elect was thought of and planned already in the councils of eternity before the creation of the world. When you and I come into the world, born in sin, all of us, but there is already a Savior. And it is proclaimed every Lord's Day that he is a Savior, ready to reveal, ready to save sinners like you. But then we have to know that we are sinners. Secondly, those cities were easy to reach. They were located in central places on both sides of the River Jordan, so that they were easy to reach from any part of the country. No matter where that manslayer lived, he was within a day's journey from one of those cities. God had expressly commanded that roads be made to these cities and that they had to be kept in a constant state of repair. Bridges were built to help the poor fugitive reach the asylum in the quickest possible way and time, along the straightest possible routes. At every crossroad, there were special signs placed which said, "Refuge, refuge," pointing in the direction of the nearest city. And these signs and these letters on those signs had to be large enough so that a man who was running fast could easily read them without having to stop. These are details that are supplied by Jewish rabbis and scholars who know the history of these things, of course, even if they are not clearly spelled out in the Bible. But these are the things that happened. They were signs, and to make it easy and to get there as fast as possible. Now, the application is obvious. God has fully and plainly revealed the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Savior, the Bible says, is near at hand. He is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, the psalmist says. To a poor sinner who has no righteousness of his own, the Lord says, my righteousness is near, Isaiah 51 verse 5. The way to Christ is so short and so straight. It is so simple. It says, renounce completely all self-righteousness and self-worth and embrace the gospel, the free gospel, the divinely appointed Savior who is the center of that gospel. He is your all and in all. But thirdly, these cities were open to all. Not only the Israelite, but also the sojourner, the stranger living among God's people, they too might flee to this city of refuge. Well, it is likewise with the gospel. It is for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Look unto me, the Lord says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. That's the invitation. Fourthly, the city gates were never locked. From these same Jewish scholars I spoke of, we learned that the great doors of these cities of refuge, they had to be left open at all times. And it is easy to see why that was so. If the manslayer who was being pursued by the avenger of blood reached the city only to find out that the gates were locked, he might still die while beating on the door. What a picture we have here of Jesus Christ. He never locks his gates. And there is no need to beat on the doors to wake him up, because he never slumbers. He never sleeps. He is ever ready to receive sinners who seek refuge in him. Fifthly, the death of the high priest secured the complete deliverance of the manslayer. And of course, this points to the glorious truth of the atoning death of Christ as the only means whereby sinners may escape eternal punishment and are set at perfect liberty. Now, it is true that there are many similarities between the cities of refuge and Christ. But there are also some differences. Differences between the cities of refuge and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the main difference is that whereas these cities protected only the innocent who had taken a human life by mistake, the gospel offers protection to those who are guilty of deliberate and willful sin. How can God do this? Well, not by giving up his holiness or by lowering the standards of his law, but by punishing his own dear son for our sin. Congregation, I I answered the question already, but I will ask it again. Have you yet seen your need of Christ, who is the only refuge? And have you actually fled to Him for refuge? Why do I ask that? Well, it is possible to know that you are a sinner while you are yet outside of Christ. That is certainly possible. And I have met many people who are convinced, they say, of the fact that they are sinners, lost sinners. But there has not been seen any move to seek Christ and to flee to Him. And that also can be illustrated this way. It was not enough for the manslayer to realize the plight he was in, nor even that God had provided a way of escape. That person could have said, well, I have killed this man and I know there is a city of refuge. But he would have stayed there. Unlikely that he would have done that, but presume that that is possible. That person, he had to run. He had to run to the appointed city, and he had to avail himself of its shelter. And it was not until he actually had reached that city that he was safe from the avenger of blood. And so his case was so desperate that he had to run at once and as fast as he could. If he would stop to think or do something else, for instance, if he would have gone home first to say goodbye to his folks, or that he would take some time to think about it, this would show that he did not really understand the predicament he was in. Oh, how many times people talk about their being a sinner and that they need to be saved, and they know the doctrines and they talk about all these things, and they even like to hear about these things in church. But that is where it ends. Yes, that is how it is with many people. Maybe some of you are like that. But congregation, no matter how deep or how long protracted your convictions may be, if you do not run to Christ, if you do not close with His gracious offer of salvation, you are still lost in spite of all your convictions. Beloved, I must say this, but we are either under the wrath of God or under the atoning blood of God's Son. He that believes on the Son and flees to Him for safety has everlasting life, the Bible says. But he that believes not the Son and does not seek refuge in Him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you hear it, congregation? The wrath of God rests upon all who are outside of Christ, whether they have convictions or not. And so the all-important question is this: have I yet laid hold on Christ? Have I fled to Him for refuge? Maybe some of you say, what's the use? What's the use of trying to be saved? There's no hope for me anyway. I don't think that Christ came for people like me. He came for His elect, yes. But that number of God's chosen is fixed. And what can I do about it? How foolish that is. And how sinful to talk like that. With Christ being able to save you and willing to save you. Suppose for a moment that manslayer, that man who had killed his friend or some other well, suppose that that manslayer had reasoned this way. Suppose he had sat down beside the one he had just killed, that he had folded his arms and said, "There is no city of refuge for me." Now, I can't imagine him saying that. But yet, that is what some of you seem to be saying. But you don't really believe that. You don't really believe that Christ can or will save you. Your problem is rather that you don't want to be saved. At least, you don't want to be saved in God's way. You don't want to flee to Christ, but not yet anyway. Like St. Augustine, he says, "Lord, convert me, but not yet, please. Give me some more time to enjoy myself with the sins of the flesh." That is really the reason why many people put off the time that they will seek the Lord. Maybe when I'm older and retired and I have lived my life, well, then I'll think about it. If any of you young people think that way, that's a terrible mistake, a dangerous thing to say. Because many people know that fleeing to Christ has implications. It means giving up your sinful lifestyle. You fully intend to run to the city of refuge at some future time, although you know that by delaying, you are taking some risk, an enormous risk. And yet, how many of you are willing to take that risk? Congregation, there is a city of refuge, and its gates are wide open for all who seek to enter. But the Bible says, you must hurry. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the city of refuge still has its doors open, but they won't remain open. There will be a day when they will close. And then it will be too late. But those of you who are serious about these things, those of you who are truly convicted by the Spirit of God, you will hurry. But it does not even mean that such a fleeing soul cannot have their doubts and their fears. Those manslayers, I'm sure, had their fears also, and their questions and their doubts. As they were speeding towards the nearest asylum, and they would ask themselves, "Will I make it in time? Will I make it safely before the avenger catches up with me? What if I fall or run out of breath?" And so there may be also sinners here this morning who are seeking deliverance from the law and its curse, but they wonder, "What if death overtakes me before I am in Christ?" Is that your question, perhaps? Listen then, my brother and sister. There is yet another difference between the cities of refuge and Christ that I will point out to you. Christ is much nearer to a poor sinner who seeks him than any city of refuge was to a fugitive in those days. That fugitive could stumble on the way or fall down from exhaustion so that the pursuer got to him before reaching the desired haven. But it is not so with a sinner who seeks Christ. One look to the Lord Jesus in faith, one act of refuge-seeking faith, means that that sinner is saved. Yes, there is life in a look, a looking to Jesus. And it is really not so much that sinner who seeks Christ, but it is Christ who seeks that sinner. When you see your need of the Lord and you keep praying to Him and seeking Him, that is the work of the Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ. And that truth was beautifully illustrated by those cities of refuge. You know, we read in Numbers 35 that the law stipulated that each of these six cities had to have suburbs around it. 2,000 feet were designated for grazing land for the cattle of the priests, and 1,000 feet within these for fields and for vineyards. Now, as soon as the manslayer reached those suburbs of one of these cities, he was already safe. It was not necessary absolutely for him to get within those walls, but these outskirts themselves offered already sufficient protection. It was the city with the area designated by the Lord to be under that authority of the high priest in that city. And so they could flee to that area and they were already safe, although they did not realize it yet, but they were under the authority of that city of refuge. But what can we learn from this? That even if a sinner does not any more than touch the hem of Christ's garment, like that woman with the issue of blood, she said, if I could reach and touch the hem of His garment, I shall be whole. Christ's garments were about Him. They were not Himself. She did not dare go to Him and face Him. She was so afraid being unclean ceremonially. She said, but if I may touch but the border. And so those fleeing for refuge, they had to reach that border, that territory belonging to the city. And they were already safe until they, of course, for inside they were fully assured of it. And so it is with many a sinner. You say, all I have is refuge-seeking faith. You need assurance of faith. I know you do. But that is not so that a person can be saved only if you have assurance. There are many sinners who don't have assurance, yet they have faith in Christ. They look to Him and they seek to be saved by Him. Congregation, you have a high priest who cannot die. That man, that high priest in those cities had to die first before the people could be released. But we know we have a high priest who cannot die because he ever liveth to make intercession for his own. And you who believe in him, you who struggle with the issue of assurance, know then that the Lord Jesus Christ, your great city of refuge, is praying for you in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And he has said while he was still here on earth that those whom the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And those who do come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Sinner, go to him today. And as long as you live, keep on looking to him in faith. And you will find that his word is true. He will have mercy upon you. And he will be your refuge now and forevermore. And that is so clearly spelled out in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 6 there we read that God is promising consolation, comfort. To who? To those who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. There in that chapter, the Lord, the author, he speaks about the promises that God has made to Abraham and that he has made an oath that he would be true to those promises. And then, as Spurgeon says, he does a remarkable thing. He speaks of the assurance of salvation, not as the only thing that saves a sinner, but even those who are only seeking, fleeing for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, he says, both sure and steadfast, and which enter into that within the veil. If you are still on the border, touching the hem of Christ's garment, he is already your Savior. And he will make that plain to you. If you study the Word, if you keep on praying for light and for understanding, but he is there for you in heaven. And he said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, the glory which thou gavest to me before the creation of the world. Jesus is at work, no longer saving you in the sense that he has to still die on the cross for you. No, but he's now saving you through his Spirit, whereby he convicts you of sin, yes, but whereby he draws you to himself, and he reveals himself to his marvelous love and grace, because he loves you and he gave himself for you. Amen.